We are continuing our journey through the Old Testament book of Exodus in our series, The Gospel According to Moses. And today we're in chapter 32, chapter 32, the golden calf, the golden calf. It may be the low point in Exodus. It may be the low point in Exodus. Before I continue on, I just want to recommend a couple of books. I think I recommended him, I don't know, a few months ago. God's Big Picture. It is just tracing the storyline of the Bible, just kind of giving you the meta-narrative or the overall arc. This is a helpful book. It's $10. I would highly recommend it, particularly if you just don't see the connections, you just don't grasp those. It'd be very helpful. And then this is actually a great book. I read this probably, I don't know, 5, 6, 7, 8 years ago. And then I was talking to somebody, and I thought, I should read that book, and I'd forgotten that I'd read it. So I got up and I read it again. I thought, man, some of this sounds familiar, and all of a sudden, so I went to put it away, and on my bookshelf, yeah, there it is. So it was funny to look at what I underlined and wrote in the first one versus the second one. Anyways, it is a great book. It will change your life. It will change your life. If you remember, it's called From Eden to the New Jerusalem, and it's an introduction to biblical theology. So I would encourage that, okay? So getting back to Exodus chapter 32, Moses is on top of Mount Sinai. He's in the cloud of presence. He is, God is telling him about the tabernacle, about the priesthood, and which is really just a copy of the heavenly tabernacle, what is up in heaven. And so he's up in the cloud of presence, and he has not returned yet. And Israel is fearful because he has not come back. So they convince Aaron to build a golden calf, which is an Egyptian god that they were familiar with in Egypt. And it's, every Sunday, as we gather after the service, we have lots of people hanging around and talking, particularly parents, and it's not uncommon to see some parents talking, and then they look around, and they realize that little Joey or little Johnny or someone's missing. And so then they have to go looking for them. Some of them look calmly. Other ones have this look of terror on their face, or as what has happened, and so they begin searching for them. And as I read the Old Testament about God's people wandering repeatedly, they're turning away from God, and I often wonder is how? How could they do that? Why do they do that? But the New Testament tells us that the history of Israel and the story of the golden calf in particular points us to our own weaknesses and our own tendency to wander from the Lord. And we're going to look at that in a moment. But so do not think, as Pete said, do not think that today's message is not relevant for us. So let's look at Exodus 32 and see how God speaks to us. Let's listen as Exodus 32 is read for us. 32, 1 through 14.
Exodus 32, 1 through 14. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people who you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord, his God, and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'It's with an evil intent he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people."
Okay, my point today, my big idea is this. When life gets hard, we return to familiar gods, or our familiar gods, and our only hope is our mediator, Jesus Christ. And so before I preach this, I want to take one quick moment and give you some helpful instruction on listening to preaching. When you sit down here, when you come to church on a Sunday morning, it is an act of war. You are fighting for your faith, for your affections, for your desires for Jesus, and there is opposition against that. There is, it's not necessarily, it may come in physical manifestations, like the kids freaking out, you fighting with your car or your spouse or your children to create that. You know the feeling, right? You want to have peace, you want to be happy, and all of a sudden you're just mad at the world. And then you sit down, and there's all these distractions that want to come into your mind, whether it be your phone or this, what's going to happen this afternoon. And so let me encourage you that it requires not just your mental fortitude, your emotional fortitude, but it requires a work of the Spirit for the next 35 minutes. The work of the Spirit through my mouth, but a work of the Spirit through your ears and your mind and your heart. And unless the Spirit works, you may find interesting information, interesting fact, but there will be no spiritual transformation. And the goal of preaching is spiritual transformation. So let's go to prayer with a warring, fighting attitude to fight for your joy and satisfaction in Jesus, to fight for you to hear the word and welcome it into your heart and your life. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for this time. Lord, I thank you that we get to talk about a golden calf. Stories that are told about it from the time some of us were 2 years old, and that is so common even in our culture, even in a culture that is becoming more and more secular. You say golden calf, and people have some semblance of what that means. Lord, I pray that as we come together now to preach, to listen, to sit under your word, Lord, that we would welcome your word. Lord, give us ears to hear and eyes to see. And Lord, help me to be clear, concise, and cogent, and compelling. In Jesus' name, amen. So there's two scenes that I've kind of boiled this chapter down to so we can get through it today. Israel's great sin in verses 1 through 14, and then Moses comes down in verses 15 through 35. So let's look at Israel's great sin. Israel is in the middle of a desert. They've experienced less than a year of freedom from Egypt, and Moses, their leader, comes up missing. He went up the mountain and he hasn't come back down. And they're thinking, is this guy going to come back? And so they're feeling insecure. They're feeling exposed. They're scared. They're vulnerable. And they're thinking, what should we do? Have you ever felt scared? Have you ever felt vulnerable? Have you ever felt exposed? Have you ever thought life was going to go one way and it ends up going another way? And you're left there stranded thinking, what am I going to do? That's where Israel is in Exodus 32. And their answer is to return to the gods that they are familiar with to lead them, to go before them, to take them to the promised land. And so they demand Aaron, their leader, in Moses' place, who will become the high priest, they demand that he makes an idol for them. And so this is what he does. He gathers the gold that they have, the plunder that they got from Egypt, which was designed to help build the tabernacle. He builds a fire, and he throws the gold inside that fire, melts it down, and he forges a golden calf. And then he proclaims a feast to the Lord. This is what the New Testament book of Acts, Stephen, when he is testifying to the unfaithfulness of Israel, to the Israelites, to share the gospel with them. This is what he says. Our fathers refused to obey him. Talking about God. Talking about this incident. And then, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt. You could say they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the work of their own hands. So they had violated the first two commandments. Do not have any other gods besides the Lord God, and make no graven images or no images to represent him or anyone. So Aaron leads them into syncretism, which is a blending of the worship of the Lord and worshiping of idols, to offer sacrifices, to eat and drink and play. Play probably has sexual connotations. And before we point the finger, Paul warns us that we face those same dangers. He says this in 1 Corinthians 10, 6 and 7. Now, speaking of Israel, these things took place as examples for us. Now, he's speaking of the whole history of Israel, and specifically, again, this incident. So that purpose there, so that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So at first glance, it might seem ludicrous. None of us probably have idols in our home. And when we're struggling with unbelief or doubt, we're not thinking about, I'm going to create an idol to worship today. So what does Paul mean when he says that we all, as Christians, face the same dangers that Israel did? And this is what I think he's getting to or alluding to. All of us are going to go through hard times in which we feel exposed, vulnerable, scared, or fill in the blank. It's a universal human experience. You are going to, or you are currently going through difficult times in your life, hard times, which the Bible describes as trials, in which you are looking for something to give you a feeling of safety, assurance, comfort, security, or, again, fill in the blank. And sometimes in those difficulties, in those hard places, God seems different. I'm sorry, God seems distant. How do I know that? Because that's, a universal human experience. Have you ever gone through hard times and God feels distant? God is never distant, right? Because God is always there with us. He dwells within us. But in his presence is all around us. But sometimes he removes the sense of his presence for our good. So in these times when God seems distant, We recognize that God has saved us, that he has given us eternal life, that we have tasted what Scripture describes as the powers of the age to come, but the fullness of that salvation, of our salvation, awaits a future promise. We believe that it's true, so Scripture tells us we need to live by faith, not by sight. That is, we don't live by what we see, we live by what we know to be true. So sometimes when we're in those difficult or hard places or hard times, God seems distant. So we are left looking for assurance, comfort, security, again, a fill in the blank. And this is, again, where Israel is in 32, chapter 32. So they don't know if Moses is going to make it back, and they want something tangible to lead them. They want to live by sight, not by faith. They take matters into their own hands and create their own solution rather than looking to God to create their own solution, his solution. When life gets hard, we have a tendency to return to our familiar gods. And like Israel, in those times, we want to hold on to something to rely on. And if it's not God, it's going to be something else. So when life gets hard, we tend to return to the gods we are familiar with. For Israel, it was the golden calf. For us, it is something else. So my question for us today, and for you in particular, where do you turn when you feel scared or insecure or lonely or you're hurting or God seems different? Where do you turn? Where do you want to turn? Where does your gut go? Where does your heart go? Where does your mind go when life is hard? Some of us turn to shopping, Amazon, fill the cart. Used to take 5 days, but unfortunately it takes longer. That's maybe a good thing. Maybe. Maybe good for you, but not for me. It may be social media. Others of us may turn to drugs or alcohol or pornography. Let me tell you something. It is easy to identify our idols. What do you daydream about? When you have extra free time, where does your mind drift? Where do you tend to waste your money needlessly? Someone identifies with that. Think about the places you turn to when you're stressed, when life is hard. What makes you angry or frustrated? Think about what you can't live without because you don't know how you would do without it. It may be dark chocolate, or it may be a shot of something, or inhaling something, shooting something, watching something. Where do you turn when you're stressed, when life is hard? What makes you angry, fearful, or anxious? This is how the Heidel Catechism defines idolatry. Idolatry is having or inventing something in which to put our trust instead of or in addition to the only true God who has revealed himself in his word. Whether you know it or not, whether you like it or not, whether you admit it or not, you and I struggle with idols every day. With those things that we substitute and replace God for to meet some need that is there for one purpose, for you to learn to rely on Jesus Christ. We're all in danger of idolatry without even knowing it. When life gets hard, we return to our familiar gods. The scene shifts to the cloud of presence. In verses 7 through 10, God is informing Moses of what's going down what's going on at the bottom of Mount Sinai. And God says this, your people who you brought out of Egypt have turned away from me. Every parent knows what's going on here. Yep. Yep, they're our children unless there's a problem. Then they're your children. And when there are certain characteristics that you don't like, it's your genes, not my genes. They didn't come from me, it came from you. Unfortunately, all the bad genes came from the Taylor household, and all the good genes came from Castenhold's household. Do you remember the covenant ceremony in chapter 24 when the covenant was cut and it was being ratified and God had given them the commands, the Ten Commandments, and then expounded on the law? And Israel was enthusiastic. They said, all that the Lord will command, has commanded, we will do. We will obey. We're here for you. God. Response is to threaten to consume them in wrath and start over with Moses. Why does God take sin so seriously? Why does God threaten to wipe out the people he has saved, those he has chosen, and start all over? When we consider that sinning against a holy God is treason of the highest order, it's amazing that his patience endures so long. Scripture describes God as merciful and gracious, slow to anger. God's wrath is not like his love. God is not wrath. God is love, but God is not wrath. It is not part of his character. Scripture describes God's wrath as arising out of his righteousness, arising out of his justice. It's a response towards sin and evil, God holding sinful people guilty for their sin. We would never question a parent who got angry and violent towards somebody who has accosted or killed their child. We would expect anger and wrath. And we would question the person's sanity and character if they didn't. Why would we question a God who is holy and just and righteous and loving, pouring out his judgment towards those who have committed treason of the highest order against him? He has delivered Israel miraculously through 10 plagues. He's taken them through the Red Sea miraculously, led them by a cloud during the day and fire by night miraculously. He has provided for them food and drink and led them through the wilderness. And at Mount Sinai, he has demonstrated his awesomeness, his fearfulness. And in his grace and mercy and love towards Israel, which is that the Exodus describes as him carrying them out on his wings. And he cuts this covenant with them, not because he had to, not because he needed to, because out of love, he wanted to dwell with his people once again. This has all happened in a matter of months. And every sign of trouble so far, Israel doubts, questions God's character and God's goodness. Sometimes people say, you know, if we just saw more signs and wonders, people would believe. No. 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 Would I like to see more signs than wonders? Would I like to? Who wouldn't? But it's no guarantee that anything will change the heart. The greatest miracle is God changing the heart. So Moses, when he hears about God going to obliterate Israel, he responds with intercession on their behalf, praying a very God-centered prayer. He doesn't appeal to how good Israel is, because they're not. He doesn't appeal to their worth. He appeals to God's character and his covenant. These are your people whom you saved out of Egypt, according to your promises to Abraham. Don't let the Egyptians mock you by destroying them. These are your people whom you saved. God answers his prayer, which only leads, listen to this, which only leads to centuries of rebellion from Israel. God is so patient. God is slow to anger. Our thoughts should not be how terrible God is for judging people, but how gracious he is that he has not wiped us out. I'm also struck by Moses, who had to deal with this sinful, unbelieving people. And there's evidence that Moses was frustrated with them, but when push comes to shove and God's going to smite them, he pleads on their behalf. God, be merciful. You have delivered them. You made the promises to Abraham. Don't let your name be mocked amongst the nations, particularly Egypt, by you smiting them. That's a heart of a person who cares about those who face God's judgment. It is intense. It is deliberate. It is begging and beseeching God to be merciful, even though he has every right to be wrathful. Do you pray like that for those you know face a Christless eternity and stand under God's judgment? It should be a model of prayer for us. We are prone to wander and need a mediator. And then again, the scene shifts, and Moses comes down carrying the stone tablets with the Ten Commandments written on them by the finger of God. And when Moses gets a glimpse of this revelry, he responds with righteous, godly anger and smashes the tablets on the ground. I've heard people say, you know, they thought Moses was sinning and in the wrong. No, he's not sinning, he's in the wrong. It's a godly and it's a righteous anger. The Ten Commandments, the stone tablets with the law on them, represent the covenant agreement between God and Israel. And by Moses breaking them, it was a symbolic, prophetic act demonstrating that Israel has broken the covenant. And now the covenant is in danger. Because Israel's not keeping up their end of the bargain. They promised to be faithful and to obey all that God has commanded. And the first sign of trouble post the covenant, they don't just struggle with unbelief. They go all out. Let's make a golden calf. Let's party hardy and even revel in sexual immorality. The golden calf incident has been likened to committing adultery on one's wedding night. Idolatry endangers our spiritual lives. We return to those gods we are familiar with, and doing so should be a matter of serious concern for all of us. Here's what you and I struggle with on a daily basis. Seeing the horrendousness of our sin, as evil as and intolerable as it is, yet desiring it. And the fact that you struggle is evidence that God has done something in your heart and given you His Spirit. When people come to me and they're just going all out in sin and rebellion and they have no remorse, I have grave concerns about their eternal destiny. But here's the problem. All of us, if you're a Christian, you really want to be faithful, right? You really want to follow. You really want to walk in obedience and righteousness. But here's the struggle, is that we all have baggage, and all of our baggage is different, right? Your struggle is different than my struggle. And here's the problem. Here's the struggle that you and I face with on daily basis. You cannot change your wanter because you want it. You can't change it, but there's only one who can change it. So go to the one who can change it. I'm not talking about your therapist. They may be helpful. I'm talking about Jesus. Nothing wrong with therapists. They can be helpful. I've gone to them. Probably need to go more. So when Moses, get this, when Moses confronts Aaron, Aaron, who's not a paragon of righteousness, not a paragon of strong leadership, he blames the people. This is my translation. Chill out, Moses. You know these people. It's their fault. All I did was throw their gold into the fire and poof, out came this calf. I still can't figure it out. Even though I had a tool and I fashioned it. Liar. Liar. Your pants are on fire. And when Moses sees how bad things are, he challenges the people to two sides. Let's read this. Verses 25 through 29. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp, which is kind of the entrance where all the leaders and the elders would be hanging out talking, and said, "Who is on the Lord's side?" That he's drawing a line in the sand. "Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from the gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day 3,000 men of the people of Israel fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." Moses' act, God's command, gives us a glimpse to how serious idolatry is. And then the chapter closes with Moses mediating again for Israel, even attempting to make atonement by offering his own life as a substitute, but God rejects it because God says that Israel will be guilty and be punished for their sin. And so what is our response? First of all, we need a mediator. We need a mediator. Christ is our mediator. Despite all that God has done for Israel, they remain a stiff-necked people. We're going to talk about that imagery in the next couple of weeks. Moses could not atone for their sin. The priest could cover Israel's sins by offering sacrifices, but only Jesus Christ can remove sin. That's why John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." We have a better Moses who came down, whose substitute and sacrifice was accepted on our behalf. Apart from Jesus Christ, all of us stand under God's wrath, but in and through Jesus Christ, our sin is atoned for, our sin is removed as far as the east is from the west. Spurgeon says this about the atonement: his name was blotted from the book of the living that he died that we might live. That should leave all of us feeling glad, rejoicing, dare I say giddy, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus. And then second of all, the only way for any of us to flee from those gods we are familiar to, that we are drawn to, is to find a superior satisfaction in the only one who can free us from our sin. And I find this in Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 and 45. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, and in which a man found and he covered it up. So this guy is pictured of coming across this treasure. It's a treasure. It's obviously valuable. So he covers it up. And then in his joy, that is, he has great joy that he's found this treasure, he goes and sells all that he has. That is, he gets rid of all of his earthly treasures, all of his other treasures, everything that is of value, and he sells it all so he can gain this treasure. And he goes and buys that field. C.S. Lewis, in The Weight of Glory, says this: it would seem that our Lord finds that our desires, not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, are you far too easily pleased? Are you finding pleasure making mud pies when God offers you luxurious living? And I'm not talking about material blessings. I'm talking about finding great joy in his presence. Psalm 16:11 says, God makes known to us the path of life. You know, there is a path of life, and the only way you're going to find that path of life is God making that known to you. Is in his presence, there is fullness of joy, not just partial joy, not just some joy, but fullness of joy. And I think it says, in his presence, there is pleasures evermore, infinite pleasures. Fight to find your joy and satisfaction in the only one who can free you from the clutches of those familiar gods that you and I tend to go towards when we're having difficulties, when the life gets hard, the trials come. Let me encourage you to make war with the familiar gods by fighting to find superior satisfaction in Jesus Christ. So as we move to the Lord's Supper, if you are a Christian and you are part of a local church, whether this is your local church or back home, you are welcome to participate with us. And so as we look to come to feed on Jesus Christ through the body and the blood of Christ, let me encourage you to rest with a glad heart that God's wrath has been removed from you in Jesus Christ. Relish in that. Take a moment before you come up and just relish and thank him. Praise him. Worship. Some kind of worshipful response to the one who has removed his wrath from you. So that you're no longer under condemnation, but you're under grace. You're no longer his enemy, but you're his friend and his son or his daughter. And then second of all, come to the Lord's Supper to find strength and to find a superior satisfaction in Jesus. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took his body. I'm sorry, on the night he was going to be betrayed, he took the bread and he lifted it up and said, "This is my body, which will be broken for you." Speaking of his death on the cross, And then he lifted up a cup of wine. He said, "This is my blood, which will be shed for you. The blood of the eternal covenant." That is, that everything the Old Testament pointed to is culminates and fulfilled and find its purpose and meaning in Jesus Christ and what he did and what he still promises to do for us. So come, come today, resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, relishing in what he's done for you, and looking and wanting by faith, desiring to be fed by Jesus Christ in the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's close with this doxology. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. And all God's people said, amen.
Amen.
Go in the grace and peace of Christ and in the power of his Spirit to be a light to those around us. In Jesus' name. Amen.